But we live in a really tough world, even in a country and culture like ours, where we're comparatively affluent and have comparative ease to many people on the earth. We nonetheless feel the danger, and we feel the sorrows and the pain, and we struggle. And we wonder whether some days whether we're going to make it. We looked at last week at the end of chapter 16, the secret to our security in a hostile world. You live for Jesus. It's not like all your problems go away. In fact, some problems emerge that weren't there before, because you're living in a world that has rejected God and rebelling against God. And when you become part of his kingdom, then you become part of the enemy living in a foreign land. And yet the Lord Jesus taught that the believer has great security, a security that's rooted in the Father's love for us. Because of Jesus Christ, those who believe in him have access directly to the Father. And the Father has set his love on us. It's one thing for us to understand, you know, it's not difficult to understand why God the Father would love God the Son. But for God to love us and to treat us as children, to treat us as joint heirs with Jesus, that's mind blowing. And yet the Lord Jesus teaches that. And then he also teaches us our frailty. It's easy for us to feel that because we know something about God, because we understand some truths about Jesus, that makes us somehow less vulnerable and more powerful. And yet the Lord Jesus notes by predicting that his disciples would all flee from him, that they will evidence frailty in the face of the world's hostility. So our confidence is not a self-confidence. It's not a pounding your chest. We're better than other people. We're holier than they are. We know more. But it is really a security that comes from our connection to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it's in that connection that we also have peace, a peace in the middle of affliction, of tribulation, pressure, because of the conquering Son. Jesus Christ has won the victory we could never win. He has conquered sin and death for us. It's not our power. It is his that grants to us a peace that passes understanding. And with that, we closed out John 16. And this security in Christ that Christ began to talk about there comes into high focus as we cross into chapter 17 of John. And we've really capsulized the entire chapter's teaching, this prayer of Jesus Christ, as the lesson of holy security. We are both sanctified, set apart as the possession of the Father and Son and Spirit. And in that we are secure. So really an expansion of this security theme through the prayer of Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine what it would be like to listen to God the Son pray to God the Father for you. That's what his disciples experienced. He heard him praying for them and for all who would believe on him through their testimony. It had to be an overwhelming experience, an unforgettable experience. And certainly, even as John records it for us at the end of his life, he had to take him back to that moment and had to send chills down his spine just to remember what it was like. No wonder this prayer has served as powerful encouragement to believers century after century. It unveils the great love Christ has for his people, not just those gathered with him there, but every last one that he knew by name who would believe in him. It gives us insight into how he even now intercedes for us. And it guides our own praying as we intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What kinds of things ought we be praying for? What kinds of things should we pray for ourselves as we enter the battles of every day? It is for good reason that this chapter is called the Lord's High priestly prayer, or the true Lord's Prayer, in contrast to the model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, that's really the disciples' prayer. This is how you ought to pray. This is actually listening to God the Son pray. But before Jesus prays for his own, he prays in a way that lays the foundation for this intercession. It lays both the foundation and it lays out the goal, his own glory and the glory of God the Father. Listen to how often he uses the words glorify and glory just in these first five verses. That will be our focus this morning, John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before we can get hold of what these verses teach us, we have to know really what glorify and glory mean. They're such common words in religious speak. In fact, they often are almost like Christian expletives when we respond to something, and they can lose their real significance. So very quickly, let's think about what these words mean. The term glory in the Old Testament refers to weightiness, the weightiness of God, his importance, his majesty, his greatness. In fact, some time ago in one of the presidential election years, there was a term that actually is a great translation of this term glory, weightiness, gravitas, gravitas. You remember that George Bush didn't have sufficient gravitas, and so he needed a Dick Cheney, so we'd have the gravitas. Well, of all the people with gravitas, God has the greatest gravitas of all. He is the most weighty. He has the most gravity of any being in the universe. And then glory in the New Testament refers to shining splendor, to the brilliance, the excellency of God that shines out in blinding intensity. And sometimes we use this kind of sense of glory. We refer to talented, famous people as stars. They shine brightly with their great talent. Or we sometimes refer to bright lights in the community. But no one shines more brightly than Jesus Christ. Now, why is this truth, this glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, so important? Why is it really the basis of what Jesus is going to pray, and actually the goal of what he's going to pray? Well, I think it would do us well to step back and ask ourselves how important most of the world considers Jesus to be. You can get some index of that in listening to what people talk about and what they consider important, and how awkward it gets if the name of Jesus shows up in the conversation. If you don't know that much about him, it's understandable that you might find it strange that someone who walked the earth some 2,000 years ago could be important to anyone living today, other than for historical or literary reasons. I mean, in terms of history and what his life and ministry precipitated, you might consider him a famous person, but a person of glory, of weightiness, of shining splendor. The fact is, in our natural state, we are blind to God's glory. We prefer darkness to light. We're distrustful of his goodness, and we're resistant to His will. We don't consider God's weightiness, His shining splendor, something to be drawn to, but something to run from. If you're a follower of Jesus, consider how crucial the glory of Jesus is to your faith and your hope. You and I are counting on this person to deliver us from our sinful deeds and nature, and from our rightful judgment on those sinful deeds and nature. We are looking to Him to free us from our spiritual and physical mortality. We are looking to Him to grant us an inheritance that includes a sinless, immortal body and permanent residence in an everlasting kingdom that includes new heavens and a new earth, free from everything that's corrupt and painful and dark. If this person is not full of glory, there's no way any of that's happening. For the intercession of Jesus to have any effect at all on His disciples then or on us now, and for it to extend forever, where we never lose those blessings, He Himself must be full of glory, full of weightiness, and shining in splendor. For people to see Him as the Scriptures present Him to be, He must be glorified. That is, there must be a display to all the world so that they can see His majestic greatness. And that's why He prays as He does at the beginning of His prayer. The whole gospel hangs on it. Redemption hangs on the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray for God's glory and the glory of Christ at the beginning of our petitions. Because everything else we could ask rests on His infinite goodness and greatness, on His glory. So when we reach this point in His life, this cross point of all of human history, He's about to enter into what it will take for man to be redeemed and rescued, we come to what Jesus calls the hour of glory. And that's what we've entitled the message this morning, the hour of glory. In verse 1, we see the glory of His death on the cross and what issued from it. The glory of His death on the cross. In verses 2 and 3, the glory of His gift of eternal life. There's shining splendor, there's weightiness in His having the authority to give people like us eternal life. Third, in verse 4, we see the glory of His life on earth, a life like no other ever lived by anyone else. And then in verse 5, the glory of His eternal status. Let's ask God to help us see His glory. Father, in these brief verses, You really give us an overview, a divine lesson in the shining splendor, in the infinite weightiness of God the Son and God the Father. Lord, we so often look to lesser lights. We so often in our scale of value hold other things to be more weighty than You are, and our lives show it. So God, I pray that You would rescue us from this foolishness, this blindness, this diversion to things of lesser light, in some cases darkness itself, and to things of lighter weight compared to You. And instead, I pray that You would fill us with a renewed vision and understanding and grasp of Your great glory. I pray that you would this day fulfill the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that night, that he would be glorified. May he be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. May he be glorified as we shine out his splendor to others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider first with me the glory of his death on the cross. When Jesus, verse 1 tells us, had spoken these words, talking about security in a hostile world, the believer's security, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is not the first time that John's gospel refers to the hour. At his first miracle, when the disciples first saw his glory and believed in him, his mother told him about the wine that had run out at the marriage feast. And his answer was, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's apparent that evidently his mother felt like, "Hey, it's time for you to show everybody who you really are." And it wasn't time yet. Chapter 7 and verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And similarly, in chapter 8, verse 20, he's teaching in the temple. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't bring him down. But then in chapter 12, just shortly before the upper room discourse, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what he says next had to be shocking in the ears of the disciples, because for them, for him to be glorified, it would mean that all the world would recognize that he's the Messiah, that he's the promised king, and he's going to set up this kingdom. But then Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There would be glory in the fruitful death of Jesus. And he was about to enter into that. So what does the hour include? Well, it would include his trial, his death. It would also then lead to his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, because they all center on this willingness to be humbled even to the death to fulfill the will of God. So then that raises a second question. And in what ways then Does this display his glory? How does the Father glorify the Son through these? Well, I just bring to mind one key passage for us in Philippians 2, where we see that Christ's display of perfect obedience and humility was a way that God glorified the Son. God the Father exalts him as the only God-man Savior, whose name will be proclaimed to all the world as the only hope of salvation. There's a Christ-centeredness to all God-glorifying worship everywhere, every century, ever since he completed this redemptive work. And indeed, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, he has been the focal point. He's been the one that the scriptures kept pointing to, that he's coming, that he's the one that God has exalted. God the Father exalts the Son as the Redeemer, as the King, as the one who alone in all the history of the world carries out perfect obedience and shows perfect humility. So how does the Son then glorify the Father through the events about to precipitate in this hour? Well, he fulfills all the types and symbols of the Old Testament covenant. They're fulfilled in Christ, along with scores of prophecies regarding the coming Messiah, the perfect servant of Yahweh. In Romans 3, verses 21 and 25, we learned that God reveals his righteousness through the propitiation that Christ offered, the satisfaction of the justice of God, that at the same time allows him to declare sinners righteous on Christ's merits, even as he punishes sin, both to punish sin and to declare righteous sinners, because Jesus fulfills the role of propitiator. Romans 5:8, familiar verse. It is how God manifests, shows his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who would have known the extent of God's love, but for the obedience and death of the Son. He glorifies the Father. In Romans 8, 31 to 32, we're told that if God is for us, will He not graciously give us all things? How would we know that God is for us? How would we know that God will supply everything we need? Well, it points to the fact that He freely gave Jesus up for us all. It glorifies the Father that Jesus would go through this for us. Ephesians 2:4 displays that God is rich in mercy and great in His love to us. You recall, it describes our terrible state of darkness and death and the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air. And then we all walked in this, dominated by the flesh, but God, rich in mercy and great in love. I mean, who would know that He was this kind of God but for this? So glorifying God the Son and glorifying God the Father are inseparable, and especially so as we come to the cross, to the events of this hour. No wonder Jesus said earlier in John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Look, if we don't honor Jesus Christ for what He's done on the cross and at the tomb, if we don't honor Him for that, we are stripping away from God the greatest display of His weightiness and His glory that this almighty, holy, infinite God would treat sinners like this. If He's just the God of justice, if He's just the God you've got to earn your way into heaven with, nobody can do that, then we never get to see how good God is, how gracious, how giving He is. Jesus glorifies the Father by manifesting who He is. In Psalm 2, as it prophesied regarding God's setting as King, that King of the earth, His anointed one, is the Son, is God the Son. And while the kings of the earth and the rulers set themselves against Yahweh and His anointed, His Messiah, God the Father has established Him on His holy hill of Zion, calling for all to pay Him homage before it is too late. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for me, that we glorify God the Son, and in so doing, glorify God the Father, the glory of His death on the cross. And second, we see the glory of His gift of eternal life in verses 2 and 3. Since you have given Him, so here's a reason, you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So look at what this text teaches us. God the Father has given God the Son, Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh. People of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Those to whom He gives eternal life and those that He condemns to eternal judgment. John 5:27, Jesus had already talked about this. He said, He that is God the Father has given me authority, the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ has unique authority to serve as judge of all mankind because He is a man. He became fully man, though remaining fully God. And as man, He lived perfectly. So both as God and as man, He has unique authority to stand in judgment over all mankind. He's the one that we see that is judging both small and great at the end of the age. John 5:21, He says, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will, whom He wants to. He has authority over both death and life, over judgment and over blessing. Some people choose to ignore Jesus, to turn away from His offer of salvation, to live their lives as if they will never have to answer to Him at all. but they are wrong. They're living in a fantasy land. They will answer to Him. I will answer to Him. You will answer to Him. There is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. Think about that combination of language, that language that John the Apostle uses in the book of Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb. The one who laid down His life to rescue you will be the one who judges you eternally if you refuse His offer of salvation. This wrath of the Lamb makes mighty men want to flee to the mountains and hide in the rocks. He is the Lord, not only of the saved. He is Lord of the unsaved. God the Father has given Him that authority because He willingly offered Himself for sinners to be saved. That's why Philippians says, every knee will one day bow to Him, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Not just saved people, all the universe. But only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life are delivered from the second death in the lake of fire. He gives eternal life to all the Father has given to Him. If you're believing in Jesus today, if you have life through Him, you have that life because God the Father gave you to the Son. This was something that God the Father, Son, and Spirit worked together to bring you to salvation, to make you His people. He has chosen you. He has gathered you in. None of us were seeking after God. None of us naturally seek after God. We are not believers because we are smarter than anyone else. We are not believers because we are better than anyone else. We are believers. We belong to Jesus because God the Father gave us to Him. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about God the Father and God the Son, but knowing them in close relationship. This is what John calls in his first epistle, in 1 John, the opening verses, what he calls fellowship. Not only with one another. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, look, we've had firsthand experience. We've seen Him. We've heard Him. We've touched Him. And we are declaring Him to you that you might have fellowship with us. You might have in common with us this experience of Jesus Christ. And through Him to actually have in common with God the Father. And you say, you know, this fits entirely into what Jesus has already talked about when He's talked about abiding in Him. And His words abiding in us, and talk about His Father and Son coming and communing with you. This divine human connection is all possible because of granting eternal life. Eternal life refers then not just to never ending days of life. That could be a curse if it's just going to be like it is now, right? If it's just going to be with all the pain and struggles, and certainly if we're still sinners bound by sin, eternal life is more than just having never-ending days of life. It refers to a kind of life, a quality of life, the life of God in the soul of man, the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers, divine life in quality as well as in quantity of years. How do we enter into this life? Well, it's whoever believes in Him, relies into Him, has eternal life and shall not perish, according to John 3:16, one of the earliest verses we ever memorized. It's eternal life because it is divine life in us. That's why you can tell typically who has eternal life by the quality of their life. You know, it's not just about fire insurance. It's not just about never-ending days. It's about what's the quality of life that we are seeing that manifests that we have eternal life even now. Those who have eternal life are the believing ones. That's how we first know who they are. Faith marks those who have life. They're regenerate. They're born again. They have God's life in them. Now, granting this divine life to people, this eternal life, brings Jesus glory. How does it do that? Well, because the divine life in a believer transforms him. It transforms him from a rebel sinner to a child of God and a saint who loves to do God's will, who grows more and more godly, more Christ-like, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. It displays the grace and wisdom of God, not only to people who observe the believer and see the excellencies of God shining out, but also those angels in the ages to come who will observe this miracle displayed in all the variation and the beauty of those in the church, all who belong to Jesus, given to him by the Father. They are his treasured possession. They are a holy nation, a nation set apart to him. They live to display his glory. If you think about this, this is the fulfillment of man's created purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is recovery of paradise. This is restoration of Eden. In fact, isn't it interesting that this being swept into the radiant glory of Father, Son, and Spirit, where our sonship is manifest to all creation, that it shows up in us so that their light starts to shine out through us and we become light in the world. That ultimate manifestation of that is called glorification. I mean, what a God whose glory is so great that he actually calls us and works in us so that we become participants. We become possessors of the divine nature. We share in his nature, his glory. That is the consummation. That is the goal of what God is doing. Third, we see his glory, the glory of his life on earth. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. As the cross looms close with the resurrection 3 days later, the fact is that the cross would have meant nothing if Jesus had not perfectly fulfilled righteousness before God the Father during his entire 33 years of life. He was without any sin at all. He remained the unblemished lamb, else he could not serve as our innocent substitute. He could not fulfill all the types and symbols. He could rescue no one, not even himself. And yet Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He would testify in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 36, he says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In fact, we even see him clear back at the age of 12 in Luke 2, when they find him there in the temple talking with the doctors of the law. And his parents asked for an explanation. He said, didn't you know I need to be about my Father's business? There's this consciousness of doing the will of God throughout his entire life. Look, no one else in all of human history ever lived this way. No one but Jesus. No sin ever, not even once. He's more than just a prophet and more than just a priest, and he's more than just a king. Prophets, priests, and kings, they all sin. This one never did. No sin in Jesus to mar his beauty or to taint his glory. No wonder he could say, I glorified you on earth. I have fulfilled everything you gave me to do, as he anticipates the final act of obedience. And then number 4, we see the glory of his eternal status. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, verse 5, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This takes us all the way back to the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then John gets more personal. He brings it right down to his own time and place. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his shining splendor. Splendor as of the only, the unique Son from the Father, the one of a genus, the monogenes Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John also writes about him in his last writing. In Revelation 1:13-16, as he sees the risen Christ, we read, in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the great high priest interceding for his people at this time. God the Father answered this prayer with affirmative yes. He is the one who is head over his body, the church. He is the eternal king of an everlasting kingdom. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the heir of all things, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's mighty to save. He's king of kings and lord of lords. He's judge of all the earth. He's Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, root and descendant of David, bright and morning star. No wonder his people are secure. No wonder the world is no match for him. No wonder no one can pluck his people out of his hands. No wonder his intercession for us is so powerful. No wonder if you have him, you have all things. And no wonder if you don't, you are on a collision course with utter disaster. The hour of glory. Jesus' words bring that glory into focus. The glory of his death on the cross, the glory of his gift of eternal life, the glory of his life on earth, the glory of his eternal status. May we live in the light of that glory. May we anticipate when we get to see it full, face to face. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that in the darkness and dimness of life on earth, your glory would be manifest in us. I pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that we would bask in your glory as we would bask in the light of the sun as it emerges after a dark night. I pray that light of God's Son would so reflect from our countenance and so shine out in our ways that all the world would know that you have sent Jesus and that Jesus is mighty to save. Lord, we pray. We pray that we would walk a path and live a life that glorifies you. Help us have the joy of that. And may it be no act, may it be who we really are, because of what you've really done in us, because of this hour of glory where Jesus paid for our redemption and purchased our freedom from sin and death. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.